Get started. Father, once again, we lift up to you our lives and just say thank you. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in honoring you and the way we live out our faith and the way we love the people around us. We're so grateful, Lord, for you and your love for us. Thank you for being so gracious, so kind, moving in our lives in ways that are always in our best interest. And help us tonight as we look at the prison epistles, help us to kind of compare them and make sense. And walk out of here thinking a little different, more like your son and less like the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So his handouts back there if you don't have them. All right. Last week, we talked about a lot of things. We did Romans, and we did Matthew, Mark, and Luke in one night. So what are your thoughts? Do you have any thoughts, questions, comments from looking at the synoptics or looking at Romans? Anything stand out to you?
Why was it important to find the sources for the Gospels where Mark got his sources?
Yeah, that's a good question. Why try to figure out the sources? We didn't get to this level of detail. We just did a survey. But when you do what's called source criticism, okay, you're looking at where sources came from. Then when you're looking into some of the higher critical forms, like narrative criticism, you're looking at how they took information and how they shaped it for their message. Okay? It's if you talk to most people in churches, they're not aware that sources have been shaped. And they shape them to fit whatever it is they're trying to communicate. For example, in one gospel, you have the temptations of Christ in a certain order. In another gospel, they're in a different order, the temptations. Okay? So when we talk about the whole concept of inspiration of Scripture, the question is, what actually is inspired? Right? It's frightening for some Christians to realize that the same stories are taken from the different authors, and they shape them, and they change the wording, and they even change the stories somewhat. So one of the exercises you do in seminary is you actually lay out Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side in Greek and start comparing. Because in English, there's a lot of symmetry and parallelism. They line up, but they don't line up. Their language doesn't. And when you look at it in the way they wrote it in Greek, they're each telling a story. So, what's actually inspired? You know, when you look at 1 and 2 Peter, we haven't gotten there yet, but the Greek of 1 and 2 Peter are vastly different from one another. It's obviously clear, if you're looking at the Greek, that Peter did not write at least one of them, possibly both. Okay? So it's easy to get around that by saying something like, well, he used an amanuensis, which is a secretary. So he used a secretary who, you know, maybe he's walking back and forth and he's talking and secretary's writing it down. But then you have to account for the fact that two different secretaries, or Peter and one secretary, wrote with very different language and very different grammar, syntax. And so what's actually inspired? That's a very difficult question to get our minds around. You know, I can say this about inspiration, and we don't have a copy of it. Because all of our doctrinal statements say that we believe that the autographs, which are the original manuscripts, are inspired. We don't have that. So we don't have a copy of the inspired text. We have a very faithful representation of what the inspired text would have said, you know, probably within 96 to 98% accuracy of what it would have said. But what's actually inspired? Is it the process? Is it the words that an apostle received? If that's the case, then at least one of Peter's epistles wouldn't be inspired, because he didn't pen both of them. He may be the author, but somebody else penned at least one of them. Is it in the actual language that's used? If so, God allows for variance. So 2 Timothy 3 says all scripture is inspired by God. That's where we get the doctrine of inspiration from. It's the only place the word is used. But it really what it says is all writings, all the writings that come from God are inspired. Or you could say this way, these books are just exactly the way God would have wanted them if he had done it himself. So he obviously allows for variance in vocabulary, syntax, style, and even using his secretary to reframe and rewrite what Peter would have said fits under that blanket of inspiration. So it's a real enjoyable and challenging task. And looking at sources, source analysis allows us to, first of all, look at the differences between what's recorded in here and try to make sense of why is it that way? Why did they leave things out? Why did they add things? What's their purpose for shaping what they shape? Okay. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but plus the other side of it is academics just love detail. We love to analyze. That's what we do. But there's a lot of fruit to be born in it, out of the hard work. And depending on your core hermeneutic will determine if you produce fruit or if you produce weeds. If you have a hermeneutic of respect, which I do, I believe in inspiration of Scripture, believe in authorship, I believe God was involved in the process. So I'm starting with the basic assumption that if I come across a problem, it's not God's issue, it's my issue. Right? There are issues we can't resolve. There are just some. We don't know what to do with Quirinius, his governor, in Luke, when Jesus was born. Because we have no record of a census being taken. We have no record of Quirinius. And Quirinius wasn't governor until probably about 6 years after Jesus was born. And so we don't know what to do with it. Nobody knows. So if you start with a hermeneutic of respect, you say, okay, I don't understand it, but that doesn't change my mind. Maybe one day we'll find something that we didn't know, right? If you start with a hermeneutic of suspicion, you say, aha, see, there we go. It's proof that it's not inspired. Can't trust it. So that's a tough thing. When you look at Numbers, the book of Numbers, and you go through the early part of Numbers, and it gives you the fighting men in each tribe. And it says, a conclusion, there are 605,000 fighting men that left, that finished the Exodus, okay? First of all, what's the chances of there being an exact even number? All right. Second of all, it really presents a problem, because the fighting men, that caused scholars for centuries to propose that Israel would have been 4 to 6 million people about that time during the Exodus. Well, there's several problems with that. First of all, they would have been a lot bigger than Egypt. And we have no record of them in the Egyptian court records, none whatsoever. Second of all, there's several places where they camped for a while on their Exodus wouldn't have held 6 million, 4 to 6 million people. Thirdly, Jericho is only about 6 acres. It's about the size of our property, maybe a little bit of the park. Okay? If they had 605,000 fighting men, why were they terrified of Jericho? Why were they frightened? You know? So the more you look at those numbers, the more you begin to say, all right, that's very improbable that those numbers are realistic. From our vantage point, we're looking for accuracy, but that's not the way the Semitics thought. They don't think in terms of, we're looking for precision, I mean. They don't think that way. They use numbers in a very different way. You look at the song that the women sang when David came back dancing. They said, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, David didn't kill 10,000 people. That's a way of ascribing honor. And Saul got really angry because David got more honor than he did. He got credited with 10,000, not 1,000. Right? So maybe what Moses is doing there is following a very common, I think, Semitic pattern of expanding the numbers. So what he's saying is that with God on our side, this is how big we are. We have nothing to worry about. Because you move back into Numbers a few chapters, and it gives you the number of firstborn sons, and there were like 23,000 that were old enough to fight. 21,000, 23,000. That's more realistic. And so maybe those numbers are, maybe Moses is giving those even numbers and large numbers to say, we have nothing to worry about. With God on our side, that's how big we are. Because that would have been fine with them to say, oh, okay, that makes sense. So it's your, how you start, whatever assumption you start with in Scripture will determine your outcome. It really will. So if you start with a hermeneutic of suspicion, you're going to end up not believing it. I did a book review on a book recently by a New Testament prof out of Vanderbilt, very liberal school, and she admitted that she's not a Christian, doesn't believe anything about Christianity, it's purely literature. So she said, obviously Jesus didn't know who touched him, so he can't be God, because God is omniscient. All right, well, that's very poor reasoning. She didn't even consider other arguments that might explain that passage, which is what academics are supposed to do, is be fair. So don't know if that helps on the whole source question, but sources, if you can get information about sources, then you can look at what they did with it and how they shaped it, and that gives you insight into how they're thinking about things. Amy Jo Levine. Yeah. So, and I criticized her in my book review and they published it. Said, you know, it was a little bit poor research and that it was, while it was interesting, it was highly destructive to Orthodox Christianity. And so they published it. Yeah, you know, that's what happens when I get criticized for the stuff I publish. That's just part of it. Any other questions? Any thoughts on Romans? Okay. Where you fit in, where the question of homosexuality in Paul's argument actually fits into the... Mm-hmm. Good. Should be. Yeah, it should be in. Yeah, it should be online. So, yeah, Paul's first four chapters are some of the most brilliant writing ever. His argumentation, his rhetoric, to take you through a process, to suck you into it, to get to the final point and say, guess what? There's none righteous, not even one. No one does good. No one searches for God. No one. So what we argued last week, Russ, was I put that in the flow of they did this, so here's what their action and here's God's response. This leads to this, this leads to this, this leads to this, this leads to this. And when you trace it down through there, homosexuality is an example, but it's not the worst problem. The worst problem comes after that with that big bucket of everything we do here. Haters of parents, strife, murderers, all of that. So he's not, that gets lifted out in the moral debate on gay marriage. It gets lifted out and highlighted, which is really unfair because it takes it out of context and somehow makes the average Christian feel, well, I'm not as bad as they are. When the truth is, Paul's argument is, no, you're a lot worse. It's worse than you think, worse than you could possibly imagine. As long as you think that you're not that bad, grace doesn't mean very much. But if you really grasp the concept that Jesus raised the standard to an impossible level in every area that we can see, then you appreciate grace. Grace becomes refreshing at that point. Okay, let's talk about the prison epistles tonight. I gave you a handout that has the outlines, and I kind of did a comparative column-by-column thing, so you can put them alongside of each other, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We're not going to get into things like authorship. Most New Testament scholars do not believe Ephesians was written by Paul. I see absolutely no reason to assume it wasn't written by Paul. The arguments, if you want to read them, you can. I've got them in my office, but my mind, they don't hold water. It's really interesting. N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, was raised in a tradition that Ephesians is what they call Deuteropauline, Second Pauline. It's not true Paul. It's somebody pretending to be Paul. So he was raised in that tradition, and in his in one of his more recent books, in his introduction, he talks about Ephesians, and he says, after 35 years or 40 years of studying it, I've come to the conclusion I see no reason why Paul couldn't have written it. And I agree. I think that's right on the money. So they have reasons like, well, the vocabulary is different. Well, hello. Every time I go to a different church, I use different vocabulary. I use different vocabulary with you guys than I do with a different church. You know, when I go overseas, I use different vocabulary. So that's just part of what we do. You use different vocabulary with your children than you do with your spouse or with your friend or with a non-Christian.
That could also apply to 1 and 2 Peter as well.
It can. But 1 and 2 Peter is not an argument based on vocabulary. The Greek is very, very different. The syntax is very different. So, and one thing we don't change, if you talk to handwriting experts, people that specialize in that, we don't change our syntax. We don't change the fundamental way we process and communicate information. We can cycle in words, things like that. But to completely reframe our style is, we just don't have examples of that, of doing that. So when you look at Shakespeare, you can recognize Shakespeare. Whatever he wrote, you recognize it, even if the vocabulary changes. So that's the problem with Peter's epistles. Say, so I'm starting with the assumption that they're all written by Paul. And I'm a traditionalist in that way. And they've been, I gave you a couple of notes there on the handout, that they've been traditionally viewed as being written by, while Paul was in prison. Thus, they're labeled the prison epistles. I think that's the case. We're not going to get into what they where they do overlap, but they do have words in common. They have there's no question, but they change vocabulary. For instance, in Philippians, he uses the word for citizenship, both the noun and the verb, but he doesn't use that in the other three. Okay, in the other three epistles, so that said, they're going, see, there's a case where, you know, he used that, but he didn't use it over here. Well, if you understand the background to Philippians. Philippi, they were given citizenship as a gift. The men, when they came back earlier, before Paul's time, when they came back from fighting in the wars, the emperor located the veterans to Philippi and gave them land to honor them for their service, and then gave the whole community Roman citizenship. There's three ways you could get Roman citizenship, really two. You could be born into it, or you could purchase it. And there's a hierarchy. If you are a natural-born citizen, you have a higher, you're higher on the pecking order than if you paid for it. Most people weren't actually Roman citizens in the empire. The wealthy were. The elite were. So Paul makes a point of saying, not only am I a Roman citizen, I was born a Roman citizen. That's the highest pecking order there was. So when they beat him in Philippi, and then they haul him out the next morning, and they say, okay, get out of our town. We don't want to see you anymore. And he goes, well, at last I checked, it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen. And you guys were all given your Roman citizenship as a gift. I was born a Roman. That means I have a higher pecking order than you do. That means if I want, I can have you executed. Okay? So by doing that, he waited until after the beating. So now they're terrified. And now they beg him to leave. And he says, nah, I think I'm going to stay. I like this location here. I got to tell people about Jesus. He plants a church, but by doing that, he secured the safety of the church for years to come. Because now he knew, they knew, that they had violated a law at the risk of their own life. So in Philippi, he talks about citizenship because they knew what it was like not to have it and have been given it. So he uses that language. It's not the same in Colossians. You know, it wouldn't have had very little impact in their lives because that wasn't their situation. So that's how they kind of change it. So I think it was probably written around 60 to 62 when he was in a Roman imprisonment. We're going to see the effects of what happens when you write while you're in prison. We're going to pick a couple of things out specifically there. But what I really want you to see is this side-by-side thing here. You can look at this, or you can actually refer to the outlines. By the way, outlines they're not inspired. That's just my take on them. And honestly, every time I studied, I changed the outline a little bit. It's not the same. It changes over time. So if you looked at my outline of Ephesians 20 years ago, it's different than it was 10 years ago, and it's different than it was today. It's just a way of making sense of the information. Okay? So Ephesians, if you look across the top, Ephesians is about unity. I'm going to argue that in just a minute. Philippians is about service, specifically sacrifice, service that leads to sacrifice. Colossians is about faithfulness, specifically when it comes to doctrine, teaching, holding the line on what we believe to be true and right. And then Philemon is talking about countercultural living. These are all what they call occasional letters. In other words, these letters are written to a group that they're dealing with something in their life. Something is going on, and Paul takes advantage of it. So he nuances each of his epistles in different ways based on what's going on. So let's start with Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, you might open to Ephesians. We're going to spend more time tonight than we usually do in these epistles. Ephesians, right off the bat, we have a textual problem, and all of your Bibles probably highlight it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And there's a footnote on Ephesus that says some early manuscripts, most early manuscripts, most reliable manuscripts don't contain the word Ephesus. That's true. They don't. Our earliest documents don't contain the word Ephesus. I personally believe that that was actually inspired to leave that blank. This book is unique from all of Paul's other epistles in a couple of key ways. One is there's no personal reference. He talks about, I was with you, I've been there, I've done that, okay? But that's also true with Romans, because he hadn't been there either. We saw that last week. But there's a second way, which is attached to the first, and that is that he doesn't mention any personal names. So if you go to the end of Romans, chapter 16, he lists all kinds of, say hello to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and all that. But you don't find that in Ephesians. So in his final chapter, there's no reference to anybody that he knows there, which is really strange because not only did he know Ephesus well, he spent at least 2 years in Ephesus. Was there twice. Ephesus is the great place where the Ephesian elders came down to meet him at the seashore and wept because they knew they wouldn't see him again. He's on his way back to prison and they knew they wouldn't see him again. They all cried together. They wept together and he gave him his final In Acts 20, he gave him his final exhortation that after I leave, wolves are going to come in to your midst. So he had a very deep and personal relationship with Ephesus, and yet there's no personal greetings here. All right, so what happens if this is true that the word Ephesus doesn't occur? I believe, personally, this is a circular letter meant to circulate among Asia Minor, the churches in Asia Minor. Okay, that's why it's not unique. The earliest copy we have that it does have a reference is Ephesus. But in Philippians, at the end of that, he says, make sure you read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans. Well, we don't have that. This could very well be that letter. So I think this is a circular letter, so it's much more broad in its statements and its impact, and it's not dealing with a particular problem at any one church, unlike the other ones. Does that make sense? Say it that way? Okay. So if that's the case, this I just kind of love playing with ideas. This may be the only place in the Bible where we get to complete inspiration by filling in the name. God left it blank. To the church at, do this. You know, let's go on from there. So it could be, it's just a fun thought to think that God's inspiration would include us filling in the blank. To the church at Dillon Community Church. Dillon, Colorado. Read this and make sense of it. So it's just fun. So let's go through this. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Could be. So bottom line is we don't know. All I know is that it's unique. It's similar to his other letters in that he spends 3 chapters on theology and 3 chapters on what do you do about it. So that's common, half and half. But it's very unusual that he doesn't have any personal references to a city which he knew well, knew very well.
So why did they put in, or why is Ephesus in
their name? Because the first manuscript we have that has a name has Ephesus. Okay. And the majority of the manuscripts that we have do have the word Ephesus, but the earliest ones do not. Okay, now, I want you to think about this letter when I read it to you. I'm gonna do a couple of things, all right? One is, I want you to picture this. If he's writing to Asia Minor, then the language he's using right up front is standard Jewish rhetoric to castigate, if you will, to oppose the Gentiles. Okay? So I'm going to read it a certain way, and I'm going to add some words to give you a glimpse of what might be going on here. Okay? So we'll start in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the Jews. I added that. Okay? It's not there. Who has blessed us, the Jews, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, the Jews, in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us Jews for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Every time I add the word Jews, that's not in there for those of you that don't have a Bible. Okay? To adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us Jews in the one he loves. In him, we Jews have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us Jews. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us Jews the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. By the way, that is a true statement. He did reveal that to the Jews. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Okay, now why would I suggest this as a way of reading it? So normally when you see the pronouns we or us or I and you, the I or we are the authors, you or the recipients. Okay, so in Philippi or in Philippians, the you are the Philippians, the I is the Paul and the Silas and all of that. Okay, but Ephesians is a little bit different. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. Now he defines who the you is, the Gentiles. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Okay, see it? So the you and us may be organized, I believe it is, around Jew and Gentile, not author-reader. That's another thing that makes this unique. If that's the case, then watch what happens in the beauty of this text. He picks up using standard Jewish rhetoric to show why we Jews are better than you Gentiles. Okay? But he's got a twinkle in his eye when he does it. So now he's writing to Gentiles, remember that, all throughout Asia Minor. And they're going, yeah, we've heard this before. Okay? But then look what he does in verse 11. Huh? Oh. In him we were also chosen, we Jews, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we Jews, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, that's true of the Jewish nation, might be for the praise of his glory, and here it comes, the surprise of all surprises. And you, Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. In other words, he's making them equal. He's becoming inclusive and bringing them into the discussion. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our collective inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You see the rhetoric, how beautiful it is? It's just spectacular. So he does this. He says, we the Jews, we are blessed by God. Oh, guess what? You're included. Now, when he moves to chapter 2, he reverses his argument. As for you, you Gentiles, you were dead. Now, every time I say the word Gentile, I'm added that in the text. That's not in here. As for you, you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. This is standard Jewish rhetoric. You guys are sinful. We're the chosen ones. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, know the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us. Now who's he talking about? All of us also Now, not only did he, in the first chapter did he bring the Gentiles into the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, he's now placing the Jews into their context of brokenness. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This is a similar argument to the opening four chapters of Romans. We are all in the same place. Because of his great love for us, so he starts off with a whole chapter of us and a little bit on you. And then he goes to you and a little bit on us. Now he's going back and forth, you and us, and you get this tightening spiral to get to his main point. Okay? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming or in the descending ages, which is the present age, by the way, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork. Okay? So you get this crescendo, you get this funneling down of bringing together. So we've been blessed by God. Guess what, Gentiles? You're included in that. You guys were sinful. Guess what? We're included in that. We are too. See how that works? And so it's just incredible rhetoric, I think.
So you just said that in the coming ages, that was a present tense, that wasn't like future?
Yeah, this is a present tense. There's a lot of ways to wrestle with this. It certainly has future aspects in the things that are descending, the things that are coming on us, all right? I don't think it's exclusively future, because Paul argues all throughout these epistles that we are part of the new creation and we enjoy right now the benefits of the kingdom. Okay, do we have the full benefits? No. That's what scholars refer to as inaugurated eschatology. It has already been inaugurated, but it has not been completely fulfilled. We have better things coming. So absolutely, we're enjoying the riches now of Christ. That's why what we do in our church, the way we relate to one another. You heard me talk about not grumbling on Sunday if you were here. The way we relate, the way we bond, the way we connect, the way we show grace to people who are sinful, all right? The way we do all things, we represent not only the kingdom of God to the world around us. That's kind of a esoteric idea for most people. We represent the new creation to the world around us, what's called the eschatological community. So the way we structure church and the way we live our lives is a direct model or reflection or example to the world of what's coming. It should be. That's why we shouldn't be suing each other. That's why we should be caring for one another. By the way, that's one of the most powerful arguments in the whole quest for what are women allowed to do, is that Paul says in Galatians that in Christ there's neither male nor female. In the eschatological kingdom, it is equal. So the question is, should it be equal today? And if we reflect the future kingdom, the future community of faith to a broken world, then we should structure it that way now. That's why I'm always talking about these things are important. These aren't rhetorical flourishes. Just don't grumble. I know you're going to do it anyway, but no. He's saying, folks, this is serious. James gets on that. And James, folks, don't do it or you will be judged. So just don't do it, right? Let's actually create the dynamic here that the world needs to see to recognize this one true God. No, let's quit divorcing our people. Let's quit divorcing each other. Let's stop it. Let's stop committing adultery. That's what the Gentiles do. He's getting ready to say that in just a minute. Right.
And he said for you to become a kingdom of priests.
Right. To
serve God. So, and he didn't say men or women.
That's right. Men and women are now equal in their gifting. Paul makes that clear, and we're going to see that in just a minute, Ephesians 4. He makes it clear that we are equal in our priesthood. Okay. Both Peter and Paul argue that. So Yeah, the way we connect and the way we treat each other with respect and dignity and relate together as a community of faith is supposed to be a model of the eschatological community, the way the world sees us. That's their, our marriages and our community is the only thing we have to show. I've said to you a couple times that in communication theory, words only count for 10 to 12% of communication. The rest of it's body language, tone, all of that sort of stuff, right? And so the way we live our lives is far more impactful than the things that we say. So if we say we love each other, but we backstab and sue and complain and grumble, guess what? Nobody believes it, not even you. And that's part of the problem that we have, is that we don't really believe these things, but these things are important. So what Paul is laying out here in these prison epistles, we've gone to the next stage historically of what the New Testament is bringing. And what he's bringing to the table here is four epistles that help us wrestle through carefully, what does kingdom life really look like? What does it look like to live together now in a broken world in a way that is attractive, makes the gospel attractive to the people around us by our actions? So hopefully over time you're getting the idea that I think this is serious stuff. This is important. And if we have trouble, let's help each other. You know, I've said several times, if you picture marriage like a stream, it's flowing toward a waterfall and down on the cliffs. It's a dynamic motion. You can't stop it. Your marriage is going to change, and it's going to change you. The only question, the only choice you have is whether you do it in a righteous direction or in a sinful direction. If you have a mediocre marriage, guess what? That means it's getting worse. That's what it means. And so when we have a divorce rate of 50%, our voice in this community is empty. It's just words, and words do very little. So the best thing we can do, and by God's grace, this is happening in our church, is get our marriages coming forward earlier in the process, before they've seen the judge, before they've gone over the waterfall, if you will. So don't be afraid if your marriage is struggling. Don't be afraid to come forward. But more importantly, if you're aware of marriages that aren't doing well, go talk to them. I had lunch today with a couple, and I just said, I just care about you, and my observation is you guys are struggling. So I thought I would just ask, how is it? How are things? I came to help you. I'm not there to criticize. I'm there to help. And they confirmed it. Things are really, really tough. I said, great. How can I help? What do we do? We're not sure where to go with it. Right? So I have another appointment set up next week to do the same thing with another couple. So if you see people struggling, it's okay to be courageous. Just be gracious. Graceful. And say, is everything okay? The further back we can push the intervention, the easier it is. We as a nation value privacy. By the way, that's not a biblical concept. Get used to it. No, you don't have the right to free speech as a Christian. You absolutely do not. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, Ephesians 4:29, but only a word that brings grace to those who hear. You don't have the right to free speech. What you have now is the responsibility to use your language well. James talks about it. Paul talks about it. No, you don't have freedom. You don't have privacy. You don't have a right to privacy. It's not at all. Problems were meant to be dealt with in community where it's safe. They're meant to be dealt with. That doesn't mean we have to tell your problem to everybody in the whole church, but you need a safe community to really wrestle through these principles and these ideas to make sense of them. And so, you know, marriages that are in trouble, most of the time, what they know is they're not happy. They don't really know why they're in trouble because they haven't had that. But for those of us that have had good marriages, what a gift we can bring alongside of someone and say, your marriage isn't like mine. Is everything okay? Is it really what you want it to be? And so we're getting there with some people, having progress. Does that make sense? And these epistles that we're looking at here, they flesh out these ideas and bring them out on the table to talk about and dissect and analyze and talk through what do we do with them in church, in the faith community. This faith community called Dillon Community Church should be vastly different than every other community in this county. Except other churches. They should be the same. But all the churches should look completely different than everybody else. We shouldn't look like FERC. We shouldn't. We shouldn't look like advocates. We have Christ. We should look different. So, Paul's argument. So he brings it down to that famous passage, for as by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think of your life as a treasure hunt. Every morning when you get up, here's what you can know for sure. God has placed in your life multiple good works to do. Your job is to figure it out. That's what your job is, to look for them. It could be just a kind word. It could be fixing somebody's broken water heater. It could be paying somebody's medical bill. I have no idea what it is. It's different. But if you start every morning with the idea that this is a treasure hunt, God has already prepared for me. I'm going to go looking for that treasure. You're going to find it. It's going to be everywhere. Okay? Then he goes into the very heart of the book. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who have been circumcised. Remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So what two did he bring together to make one? What are the two? Jews and Gentiles. What is the one? Okay, one church, one new humanity. Verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Your older translations say one new man, but it's one new humanity, one new person. It's bringing these two disparate, estranged groups together and forming something brand new. Get it? So can you see how now we've gone all the way this far? What he's doing is bringing these two groups together using wonderful, brilliant language to get us to the point where he can say his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. That's the heart of the book right there. We are to be unified. So now you look in chapter 4. Be humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity which has been brought through the Spirit, if you will, or the unity of the Spirit that has been created, this unity through peace. Where did the peace come from? He just said it came from the death of Christ. He established the unity. Now he says to us, maintain it. Guard it. And I can tell you, the elders would all agree, our number one priority is to protect the unity of the church. That's our number one priority. It's to protect the unity of this fellowship. And we work very diligently to make that happen. Protect the unity. Okay? You with me so far? It's how unity begins to rise to the surface. If you go back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven. So he unifies the time. If you look in verse 20 to 23, the power that raised Christ into is, this power is the one that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to raise to the head of over everything over for the church, which is the body, the fullness who fills everything in every way. He brings unity here to all the heavenly powers. The one we just read, he brings unity to the Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's using this code language of unity to help us understand what Christ has done. This is a new model that's being presented now that we haven't seen before, have we yet? Unity is a key word. So then in verse 4, now he's talking, in chapter 4, he's talking about unifying the church and maintaining that unity. What does that unity look like? Well, when you go all the way down through here, the first 16 verses, he's talking about unity in gifting, for example. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. The older translations say gifts to men, because that's the way it was read. And for a long time in the church, gifts actually were argued in different denominations of which gifts women were to receive. But it's the word anthropos. He gave gifts to his people. So what does that mean? He who descended is the very one who ascended. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. I'm a pastor teacher. Okay? My job is not to do works of service. My job is to equip you to do works of service. Right? So churches have it backwards. They place all the burden on the pastors. Right? Now, I don't mind doing my share. I don't mind doing more than my share. But trust me, I'm not interested in doing it alone. Okay? You guys all need to be out there doing it, doing the works of service. That means you need to be stepping into the lives of people like I do. Stepping in and saying, is your marriage okay? Is everything all right? You're kind of discouraged. What are you struggling with? How can I help you? How can I encourage you? How can I pray for you? Now, I know I'm partly speaking to the choir with this group right here because you all, I hear your names around and you're doing it. But get used to the idea that what church is about is creating a community of faith that lives out their faith in real ways, all of them, not just the pastors, everyone. Be bold, be courageous, jump into the lives of people. It's messy, and it is a blast. There's just nothing like someone looking you in the eyes and saying, I didn't think anybody noticed, much less cared. Those are words of life when you say that. When you step in and say, are you doing okay? I'm meeting with a young couple that are going to get married who, they're not Christians. And so we're working through the whole Christian thing. Some of you have heard part of the story. And she was at work, and one of the people from our church said, are you okay? You look discouraged. And she said, I am discouraged. My cousin was recently murdered, and I don't know how to make sense of all this. So she wrote down Jim Howard, the telephone number. Call this guy. He'll help you. So she did. And I'm having a blast with them, talking to them about Christ. I've been meeting with a 24-year-old young man who's not a Christian. Where did he get my name? Somebody from our church said he committed a felony in another state. There's been a lot of trouble when it was in and out of jail and all. He moved here, and he's really struggling. And then she said, she's a young person. Call this guy. He'll help you. So he called me. So we've been meeting together. He's never been to church. Doesn't know anything about Christianity. He had surgery last week. So I showed up at the hospital to pray with him. He's terrified. He calls me Mr. Howard. Mr. Howard, I'm terrified. What are you terrified of? What happens if I die? What happens if they mess up? And I laughed and I said, well, you know, could happen with some people. It's not going to happen with you. Our conversation's not finished. You're going to be fine. You know, he had C2 through 8 fused, and they just pulled out all the hardware. He's got a whole bag of hardware. It's like, how do you fit all that in there? And so he was terrified. I said, you don't need to worry. Just relax. It's going to be fine. God's going to take care of you. And when you wake up, we're going to continue our conversation. About that time, Nate Love, you guys know Nate Love? Here at our church? Okay, he's one of the operating room nurses, the head nurse of the operating room. There's like 8 of them. They're in charge of 8 teams. He walks around the curtain, and he says, Jim, how you doing? He gives me a big hug. I said, Nate, it's good to see you. I looked at my friend. I said, see, told you God's watching out for you. You got one of the best guys there is in the world. And I said, he's terrified about this. And Nate goes, he sits down, and he goes, tell me what's going on. Why are you scared? What are you afraid of? And I left, and they did their thing. I said, text me as soon as you get out of surgery. I got a text. I'm alive. Praise God. When do you want to go to breakfast? Let me heal a little bit. Okay. We'll continue the journey. It's just stepping into the lives of people. It's reaching out. That's what this is all about. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And he goes through there. Now listen to the language in verse 14. We will no longer be infants, plural, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, singular, as infants, plural, we grow together. We grow together. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So we start off as a scattered, ragtag group of people, and we come to know Christ, and the Spirit begins that journey of unifying us, bringing us together, and making us one fellowship. We saw that, I think, in Romans. I don't know if I brought it out. In Romans, based on the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. We together represent a sacrifice to the Lord. Does that make sense? Everywhere we see this language, we're bringing the plural together into a unified whole. And that's the emphasis here in this particular one. Then he goes on, talks about, I'm not going to read all of these, but let me just give you a couple thoughts as we move down through here. Chapter 4, verse 25 is a very famous verse. Therefore, each of you must, it's not 25, it's 26. Therefore, each of you must put off all falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. That verse is used over and over again to argue that marriages, you should not let the sun go down. You should deal with your anger ahead of time. Okay? I'm telling you, Nancy and I duked it out many times before I finally studied the verse and said, that's just garbage. Let's go to sleep and finish the discussion tomorrow. And in the morning, we're not arguing anymore. It's not at all what he's saying. Okay? Let's back up to put it, make sense of what he's saying here. Here's another verse. All these verses down through here are used consistently out of context. Look in verse 23. You're to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new man, the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I've seen whole theologies built around what it means for you to, as an individual, to put on Christ. Okay? Man, we are such an individualistic culture, we can't get away from it. Here's a problem with that. This phrase, to put on the new self, is the exact same Greek construction as he over in Ephesians 2, he created in himself one new humanity. We are to embrace ourselves with this new humanity. We, plural. So let's go back and look in verse 21. verse 22. You were taught, you, plural, DCC, you as a church were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put that aside. Put that old humanity behind you, that old creation, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And, these are all plural, to put on the new humanity. We are to embrace ourselves as a community with this new humanity, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is not a text about what you as an individual do. This is a text about what we as a church should be becoming. We should be living this out. We should be embracing all these ideas and working diligently together to make sure that we live them out and we do it well. Therefore, each of you, now he resorts to a singular, must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. That's an allusion to Isaiah. A messianic text, because when the Messiah comes, we'll be able to speak truth to one another. That's also in the new covenant. Why? For we are all members of one body. Brings us all back together again. In your anger, plural, you as a group, do not sin. In your anger. Okay, wow. Church, when you get angry, don't sin. And then he changes the word for anger on the next phrase. Do not let give the devil do not let the sun go down. Hold on a second. Where am I? While you are still angry, the second word for anger has to do with the cause. What's causing anger? So you could say this, church. It's actually an imperative. I don't know why they put it here as a lesson at, but it is actually an imperative. Get angry, just don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on whatever is making you angry. The cause of that. What should make a church angry?
Strife.
What's that?
Strife.
Disunity. The very thing he's talking about. This is a church discipline text. This isn't a text for marriages. In fact, it's horrible advice. Go to sleep. Deal with it in the morning when you're fresh. But he's saying to the church, guys, deal with it quickly. When division occurs, get right on it. And then he gives two examples to help you understand what this division looks like. Those who've been stealing must steal no longer, must work with doing something useful with their hands, so they may have something to share with those in need. That's one of the ways apparently that a church can be divided, stealing from each other. Then he says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. That famous passage. That's another way that we divide, we bring about division. So he gives two very pristine, very clear examples of quit doing these things. Quit doing these things. Guard the unity. And that's the umbrella passage that explains the whole rest of the book, is that Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So he spends the first three chapters explaining to us why or how God brought about this incredible event, which he calls a mystery. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory, and here's the stunning verse, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We're stunned by that. He has chosen to reveal to this broken world himself through us. Now, he says, be diligent to protect that unity. This accounts for everything. This is the paradigm that will cause the world to look. If we are disunified and we're divided, we have nothing to say to a world that lives in division. We just don't have anything to say. So everything from here out is an explanation. So, church, don't get angry. Don't let the sun go down on whatever is causing that division, that anger. Deal with it. Deal quickly with it. So that's why we as elders, we went through this my first year of this book, said our number one priority is to guard the unity, protect it. Then he goes on over, let's skip some things, let's get on over to Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, a waste of time. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, and he lists five participles here. These participles, they're words that end in ing, gerunds, you may remember from English grammar. Okay, five participles give us a description of what this unified godly church looks like. Here they are. Number one, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number two, singing. Number three, making music in your heart to the Lord. These are all plurals, by the way, you as a group. Number four, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Those are the five participles. That is a church that's unified and has a powerful witness. We speak truth to one another. We sing together. We make melody together. We give thanks together, and we submit mutually. This last one, is there's no way to overstate how countercultural and groundbreaking this is in a world that is controlled and dominated by honor shame dynamics. It's just amazing that women are considered property owned by husbands, and he says submit yourselves to one another. And then he goes and he talks about the wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Okay, that's not a surprise, they're used to that language, except they've always heard the word obey. He replaces it with the word submit, which is new in world history. That's not the way the codes were written. But then he turns it on its head and says, guess what, husbands? You have a harder job. Sacrifice everything. Love your husbands as Christ loved the church. What is one single thing that Christ did for in his own best sense, personal interest? Nothing. His life was a 100% sacrifice for his bride. So I reject the old teaching personally that God leads through the husband, and whatever, however God leads the husband, the wife has to follow. I reject that. That's the way I was raised. It's the other way around. I think it's the other way around. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he sounds amazingly like my wife. So when I left seminary, when I finished my doctoral studies, I had five, it's not boasting, I just want you to know, here an illustration, I had five opportunities to come teach at five different schools, and Nancy would have gone gladly to any of them, but I could see in her eyes that she wanted to come home. Colorado's home. She was fairly estranged from her mother, and she didn't like that. And so I wrote letters to all five and said, thank you, graciously, but I declined. And I moved here with no job. And all my peers thought I was an absolute idiot because it's really tough to find a teaching job. And I moved here with no job. Now, to make the long story short, she got to be with her mom when her mom developed Alzheimer's, lead her mom to the Lord, and finish life well, hugging her mom. I got to be a vice president at Denver Seminary. I got promoted way above all my peers. Even to this day, I was promoted way above them. I left that job to come here to pastor. Because of this. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. If she didn't want to go to seminary, I wouldn't have gone. If she didn't want to move up to Dillon, I wouldn't have gone. I wouldn't have come. Fortunately, she's a Colorado girl. I love the mountains and the snow. She's kind of changing her mind on the snow bit. So that's the amazing thing about it. And then you get down to the end of this argument. Now look where we've come in the way of this whole unity thing. He says, verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and her mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is even the opposite of what happens in culture. In culture, the woman leaves the family and goes to be united with the man. Okay? So it's really kind of interesting. A man will leave his father and mother. That's different than what happened in the Old Testament. But yet that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is all about. But the question is, the real question is, for what reason? It's right before it. In verse 29, verse 30, for we are members of his body. We're to care for them just before that, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, because we belong to one body, this bonding in marriage is a critical piece. And then he adds another whole thing about it. He said, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, talking about the relationship of Christ and the church. This is the primary the very first part of our testimony. If you're married, if you're single, you don't have this part of it. But if you're married, this is your first testimony to your life as a Christian. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Our marriages are models to the world around us. If we can't figure out how to do marriage, let's hang it up and go home. Our testimony is hurt tremendously as a church by a 50% divorce rate. Tremendously. I can't overstate that. And what disturbs me is almost everybody in church doesn't even realize it. It's so status quo today. And it shouldn't be. It just shouldn't be. Okay, then he goes on, and one more comment about Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And it's verse 10. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Again, this is how I've heard it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, blah, 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 against the... Therefore, verse 13, put on the full armor of God so when the day comes you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, a breastplate of righteousness, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I've heard it taught this way most of my life, even in seminary. It starts putting on the pieces as an individual. You get up in the morning and you buckle the belt, pick up the breastplate of righteousness, make sure you have a quiet time. All that kind of stuff, right? All right. This is extremely technical language. I should have brought my Gladiator clip to show you. Gladiator, if you've not seen it, the opening scene is a spectacular example of the minute detail of this passage. The Roman infantry, the way the Roman infantry was designed, their armament, okay? The infantry soldiers carried these big leather shields, this tall, this wide. Most of the time, they're wood frame with leather over them. They all carried that. Okay, that's the word he uses for a shield. Then they carried a broadsword. Okay, they didn't carry a little round shield like guards of prisons did, or the little dagger. They carried armament for out in the middle of the field fighting barbarians. But the way the strategy was worked was they would wet the shields down and before they went out to battle, and then they would march out, and the first legion, the first line of the army would kneel down like this, and they would put their shields interlocking side by side, so you had an impenetrable wall going across the field. The second line would kneel in between them and lock their shields on top, so you had protection on the front, protection on the top. Okay, the guys in the back would start the armament, boom, 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 start bombing the barbarians. They would light the barbarians would light their arrows, and they would send thousands of arrows to try to kill as many as they could, and the Roman soldiers would just patiently wait. And as the arrows went through the wet leather, it would extinguish the flame. When they had expended their artillery, then the Roman soldiers would stand up and annihilate the barbarians. Okay? This is the exact picture Paul has in mind here. This is not a statement about you and the devil. You don't stand a chance against the devil, ask Job. Okay? Not one chance. This is not a statement about you being oriented to fight Satan. This is a statement about our orientation side by side together. We fight together. That's the only chance we have. He doesn't say to be victorious. He says stand firm. Stand your ground. Hold on. Just stay there. And just wait. This is the final statement of unity. But now he's talking about attacks from outside the church. We as a church are to be unified from outside. And so we're to put our shields side by side. Some of you may remember a couple years ago when I showed the video clip in church. I think some of you were here for that and saw it.
Never want to see it again.
Yeah. But you got the picture, didn't you? This is the orientation here is not me against Satan. I don't stand a chance. The orientation is me alongside of you, and I'm helping you. We're helping each other. Okay? And together, all of us as Christians, I tell all of our high school boys when they leave to go to college, stay the course, buddy. Go to college, get your stuff done. Come back, we need you in the battle. Wherever church God brings you, we need you to be faithful. This is important. Okay, that's Ephesians. Okay, let me say a couple words about Philippians. Not the same kind of detail, but I'm going to say some things. Philippians is about service. He's talking about serving one another. The example here, the primary example he uses is Christ. But let's go back for just a moment, chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's that verb for the word citizen. Live as citizens. Okay, live appropriately. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. Boy, there's unity all wrapped up in one sentence. Again, with one accord. By the way, this is the first car mentioned in the Bible. That was a joke. First car? You know the first motorcycle? David's triumph for it throughout the land? You know where baseball's first mentioned in the Bible?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, yeah. How about, you know the first football team? The Giants were in the land? Sorry.
Tennis?
Huh? Tennis? What? Where's tennis? Do I have a new one? This is what I learned in seminary. Just thought I'd let you know. I will. You know who the shortest man in the Bible was?
No.
They thought it was knee-high Maya, but it's actually Bildad the shoe height. This is being taped, isn't it? Oh, my gosh. Okay. So he's talking about unity here, okay? And not to be frightened. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you, and this word granted here is a verb form for the word grace. We do not have the word grace as a verb in our language. We did in Old English. I've graced you with my presence, but not in modern English. So to you it has been graced by God or granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. So this is where I reject prosperity gospel, faith formula theology. Here's one of those places. For to you it has been graced by God, granted to suffer for his name. We suffer. Then in chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and the implication is you do, if there's any comfort from his love, there is. If there's any common sharing in the Spirit, there is. If there's any tenderness and of compassion, there is. This all comes from unity, by the way. This is where these things come from. You can't get these things with division. All right? You have to be unified for this to occur. If that's the case, then be one in spirit and have the same mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Value others above yourselves. This should be our core operating, our key dynamic in our church. Value others above yourselves. Having the attitude that's in Christ. And here is a famous passage on Christ. We're not going to go through it other than to say that this is the passage which argues that Christ remains God and he adopts takes on a human form, and stays that way for eternity, and he sacrifices himself for us and gives himself up for us. Now, based on that, therefore, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out, not work for, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What's the first thing he says to do to work out your salvation? Do everything without grumbling or arguing. I love it. It's one of my favorite things to say to the church. Right? His very first statement on how to live out your faith is quit grumbling and complaining. If we grumble and complain, we have nothing to say to a world that that's all they understand. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Okay. And is there anything else I want to say in this regard? Everything through here I can see is organized around the concept of service. Colossians, let's go to Colossians for just a moment. Colossians is dealing with faithfulness, specifically faithfulness and integrity when it comes to standing up for the truth. Okay? He places it in the context in his prayer of our hope in the gospel. We're not going to go through all that. But he does mention in Colossians 1:15, he mentions Jesus again as a supreme example of what faithfulness looks like in both his exaltation and his reconciliation. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created. Now, I highlight this for the simple matter of some of you were in the last class before where we talked about, maybe it was earlier, marriage theology. But anyway, when they present the gospel, the writers of the New Testament, they almost always begin with creation. We almost always start with sinfulness. Okay? Four spiritual laws, right? That's what many of us learn. That's not where they started. They always start with creation. Paul does that, Peter does that, and all throughout Acts we see it here. Why? What is more attractive to the world? Did you know the God, especially in our culture, the God who made all that out there, did you know he made that for you? What's the more attractive, that? Or did you know you're a sinner and going to hell? Think about the difference. Okay? In fact, we don't have any of that language in Acts. What's technically called an atonement theology of the cross, where Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, if you read all of the evangelistic sermons in Acts, not once did they ever say that. That's not where they started. They started with either creation or a risen Savior. I have seen him. You have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Some of you know Amina Gigstad. She started coming a year ago, raised in a Muslim home. Came to know Christ right around Christmas. And when I first met with her when she was new, she goes, yeah, I don't buy any of that Christian stuff. Okay, so why are you coming to our church? And she said, my kids like it. And inside I'm just laughing. Yeah, God's already got your number. You just don't even know it. So around Christmas, she gives me a card. Thanks for being faithful with a new Christian. And I said, huh. So I went up to her on Sunday. I said, Amina, it doesn't work that way. You can't tell me 1 month you don't buy this Christian stuff and then send me a card and tell me you're a new Christian. So I met with her and I said, what's going on? And she said, I was laying there just discouraged and depressed in bed. And I just started to cry. And all of a sudden I said, Jim said, I have a Savior. His name is Jesus. We baptize her. She's growing in the Lord. Just had coffee with her and her kids this week. I have a Savior. So the story, they begin by making the gospel attractive to the people they're speaking to. In our culture, this works beautifully. We've got the most incredible creation on the planet right here. The God who, there's a God. He made all this. He did? Yeah, he made it for you. He made it for you, Bill. So you can go play. Enjoy it. Also, so you can get to know him better, because this shouts his glory. I tell people all the time up here, if you have trouble telling people about Jesus, they don't want to have the conversation, take them on a hike. Heaven shout the glory of God. Let God tell the story. Ask them what they see. What do you see? Why is it beautiful to you? What stands out to you? Let God do that whispering. It's fabulous. Let's see. Okay, in Colossians, he's dealing with this, it's a heresy that's kind of a syncretistic. It has lots of pieces built into it, okay? Because Colossae was located at a major juncture, so they had Eastern mythology coming into it, they had Jewish mythology, and they had Roman pantheistic theology all coming together in this syncretistic kind of way. So we're not going to read all of it, but I do want to I want to just highlight a couple of things. He's talking to these Colossian believers, chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Okay, think about that. Okay? If you've been raised with Christ, why do you allow this to happen? Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to the rules of these people? And look what he says. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What he's arguing is that if you have been raised with Christ, what we saw in Galatians is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Why submit to these rules? So one of the things we talk about as elders is we need to have as few rules as possible and as much grace as possible. We really should. Let people be people. Let them live their lives. And let's see what comes out of that whole process. Yes?
220 there, the elemental spiritual forces.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think those are the base values and functions of the world that have originated with the enemy, Satan, and they find their expression in different religions in different ways, but there's commonality. For instance, Christianity is the only religion that teaches the dignity of the human. Okay, so when you look in Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, wherever you go around the world, animism, tribalism, any of those, you don't find any teaching. You find the opposite. You find the degradation in the way humans are taught. I would consider that to be a base elemental principle of the world. It's going to be consistent in everything except Christianity. It stands out. So a legalism, I believe, is a form of one of the base institutions, because every religion just about is legalistic in some form. Antinomium is another one. You can do whatever you want. Right? You don't need laws and all that. Okay, so I'm going to say in Colossians, you can read it. Colossians has a lot of overlap with Ephesians. In fact, many of the commentaries, if they write on Ephesians, they write on Colossians because the wording is overlapping and very similar. He's just expressing it in terms of holding fast to our integrity of our teaching. Really believe it. Okay, when we teach you things, we put a lot of work into it to be careful and believe what we're saying. Trust us. If you're not sure, you'll check it out yourself. But the key point is take it seriously and learn how to live it out and help people live it out. So if somebody's grumbling, just ask them, what's going on? Why are you grumbling? Why are you complaining so much? Well, the goal is not to confront people unless they really are in sin. The goal is to help each other. What's happening? Why are you doing this? You must be pretty. I remember riding with a friend one day, and I was talking to him, and he said to me, after about half hour, he said, you really need my approval, don't you? And I thought about it, and I said, yeah, I guess I do. And he said, good. Now that you recognize it, let me give it to you. Just as gentle as can be. He said, I can tell you're under a lot of stress because of the way you're talking to me. And he said, so I want to give you the gift of how much I love and approve of you, but if I don't bring attention to it, you'll miss the gift. So let me tell you how much I love you. And I just received it like cold water on a hot day, you know. But he highlighted it first. Okay, Philemon is a very interesting little book that I think it's talking about countercultural living. Okay. There's only one chapter. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in all my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. That right there is a statement of they're unique in their culture. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Now he's writing to Philemon. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, and now he has become useful both to you and to me. You see, Onesimus was a slave who ran away and found Paul. Paul probably led him to the Lord. Okay? And now Paul's sending him back with a letter to Philemon, the master. Philemon has absolute control over Onesimus' life. He can do what he wants with him. Because a runaway slave is punishable by death. So Paul begins to appeal to the master through the slave. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place and help you while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I mean, you own him. So then any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Think about how unique this language is in the first century world. How countercultural. This is an example of what it means to fly in the face of cultural tradition and live out our faith in very real ways. Think about the courage of Onesimus to come back to his former master, hoping he reads the letter before he executes him. You know, I have a letter from Paul. This is just wonderful language that should help us to see. When I talk to marriages in trouble, when I talk to one partner or the other, and maybe they're in the middle of divorce, I talk about forgiveness. Why do you think God gave us these commands? Why do you think he gave us the command, do good to those who hate you? Love your enemies. Heap burning coals on their head. Turn the right cheek. Okay? Not turn a cheek, turn the right cheek. Now think about this. The right hand in the first century world. I slap my slave. Where does he get slapped? Which side? The left, and then I come back on the right side. It's a statement of extreme demeaning punishment because there's not a thing he can do. All right? Turn the right cheek, Jesus said. That doesn't mean be a doormat. Jesus wasn't a doormat, was he? But he voluntarily took it all. He did it by choice. I'm going to take it with a good attitude. So you look at this, love one another, forgive each other, right? You forgive. Ephesians 5, we didn't even read it. You forgive because Christ has already forgiven you, not because they repented. They may never repent. All of these commands are not for the person that you're doing it to. It's for your benefit. If I don't forgive you, then you have power over me from now on. Every time I think of you, I cringe. Every time I see you, I hide. Hope I never see you again, right? And so as I see couples moving toward that destructive place of divorce, I talk about that. Healthy marriages naturally do this. You just naturally start forgiving. You naturally love. You naturally put the other person first. It's for your mental health and spiritual health that you do it. But the net effect in the community of faith is that it brings about unity when we just forgive one another. So sometimes people come up to me and say, I'm sorry about this, and I came to seek your forgiveness. Oh, you don't need forgiveness. It's already done. You know? Thanks for your sensitivity. Let's go out for coffee. Let's go have a conversation. So I don't wait for people to repent in order to forgive. Forgiveness is a choice on my part. This is a story that's beautiful. It's only one chapter, but it's an example of Paul writing a letter and saying, look how unique your faith is. You can do what none of your fellow masters will do. You can take your slave back now as a brother in the Lord and honor them. Don't know if he granted him his freedom. Don't know any of that. He didn't have to. Not under Roman law or New Testament law, by the way, did he have to grant his freedom. But the relationship had changed. If these two men lived out what Paul encouraged them to do, then it really doesn't matter what the laws are in slavery, because the way they love each other negates the effect of slavery and the evil that goes with that institution. So if slaves obey their masters and masters love their slaves and treat them fairly, then the damaging, the devastating effects of slavery get lost, in a sense. It just never happens. So this is a beautiful little book on countercultural living. What does it mean to be different than the world around us? Okay, thoughts, questions? That's all I'm going to say on these four. You see how these four are highlighting for this young church what it means to live out our faith in very real ways in the world around us? Protecting the unity that Christ created, serving one another, putting each other as more important than ourselves, holding fast to the integrity of our teaching and not being persuaded by empty philosophies and heresies, and living counterculturally in the world around us. Why would the world turn away from that? That type of church. Does that make it attractive? These ideas? It's good to be with you guys. All right, next week.
Thank you.
You're welcome.